We're going to be taking a look in the book of Isaiah at Christ in Isaiah in Sunday school, and I'm going to be taking some scriptures out of Isaiah continuously, consecutively, from different places in Isaiah that run concurrently, and show you how Isaiah described Christ's ministry almost as if he were there, and yet it was more than 700 years after Isaiah wrote. Why is that so important? Well, I don't like the Quran, and I don't like to read the Quran. But it was one of the things that I had to read in order to, in the agency, as we say, know your enemy. The Quran is not all that large a book, and I don't like to read it. But I did derive some benefit out of it in a kind of a reverse sense. It was written by Muhammad, and it was written some 600 years after Christ was crucified. And the New Testament had already been canonized. The books had already been put together. So Muhammad had the Old Testament, and he had the New Testament. Ironically, in the beginning, Muhammad had a lot of respect for the Jews, since they came from Abraham. And so, at first, and this is not very well known, but it's true, at first, in the Islamic faith, they all bowed toward Jerusalem. But after Muhammad had a lot of problems with the Jews, and that they would not accept any part of his doctrine, then they started bowing toward Mecca. And they had Mecca being built by Ishmael and Abraham. And so he completely turned it around from the Jews. Now, the thing about his writing is he's taken a lot of things out of the Old Testament, a lot of things out of the New Testament, particularly those things that have to do with works, and put together a book that's based on totally salvation by works, with Abraham being the father of their faith, and before him, in particular, Noah. Well, what's interesting about it is this, and one of the reasons that I am grateful for our Bible, is that I am an analyst. And as I read through the Bible, it's perfectly consistent. It's consistent from the beginning in Genesis 1:1 to the ending in Revelation chapter 22. It's consistent. It has no error. It has no inconsistency. And it all parallels. While the Quran is the biggest hodgepodge of stuff jammed in back and forth that has very little consistency whatsoever, and it's just an inconsistent book of all kind of weird stuff, not weird stuff, but things put together that don't match, taken out of context from God's Word. Well, why do I like the Bible so much? I don't know why, but God gave me a really good mathematical mind. And it's not something that, you know, I can boast about or be proud about, because God gave it to me. When I went through the school at Chanute, and Don went through the same school, I set a course record in integral calculus. No one had ever passed the test as fast as I passed them, and I'd never had integral calculus. Well, what you did, you studied for a particular test, and after you felt you were ready to take it, you went in and took it. And then they scored it, and if you passed it, you went on to the next level and took the next division of calculus. The teachers could not believe it, because I'd never had calculus, and it astounded them. So they got to where they had a teacher sat in the room with me and watch me while I took the test to make sure I wasn't cheating, because it was quite phenomenal. And no one else in the history of that school, as far as I know, ever went through that. I just breezed through it. It was child's play to me, and yet I had never had integral calculus. Well, I told you that story to tell you this. In calculus, you start off, there's differential and integral calculus. And I must confess, differential was easier than integral. But in any case, you start off on a problem, and you've got a written problem. And you start off and you've got a line of stuff, and you've got a bunch of formulation that you have to know in order to use it in integral calculus. And you start off on the first line, and you've got mathematical formula after mathematical formula, and you just work, keep differentiating, down, the smallest part. By the time you're finished, sometimes on one problem, you'll have maybe two whole pages of line-by-line compilation before you finally get to the final answer. And it is weird. But when you finally get down to the last part, it may come out with something like X equals 25. That simple, X equals 25. Just one little simple final answer. I used to have this old boy that sat by me in class. He copied everything I did. And I never turned him in. We didn't have an honor code there that was written like they do at West Point or any of that. And I never copied off other people because I studied a lot and didn't have to. But this old boy, he was a good friend. I liked him. His name was Gordon Rasmussen. And he copied everything I ever put down, including all this stuff and going through the different math sections. Well, this was after I had gotten through differential calculus, and we were over in another aspect where it had to be applied. And poor old Gordon didn't have the least idea. He didn't even know how to spell differential calculus. So I started off on this thing, and he could look sideways better than anybody I've ever seen in my life. He could sit here, and you'd swear that he couldn't see over there where I was, but he could see every figure. I guess he trained his eyes to where they just cocked sideways. He started off copying. And he got to looking over there, and I just kept writing, and I just kept writing. Pretty soon, he just stopped. And he didn't put any of that calculation down. None of it. And finally, he comes, he's got the original problem, and down underneath it, he put X equal 25, this final little simple answer. Well, naturally, when the instructors found it, they really raised Cain. And they said, couldn't you tell he was copying off you? I said, well, ask him. And so they let me off the hook for letting him copy, but they really jammed Gordon up pretty bad. So why did I tell you this story? In the Quran, you start off on the first line, and you start trying to work toward a final answer, X equals 25. You can't even get past the first line, because it has tremendous inconsistencies. And those inconsistencies stop you from making the correct differential analysis and coming to a final answer. So you're stymied. But in the Bible, you can come out with X equals 25 at the end, and everything fits from the beginning to the end. That's what I love about the Bible. Now, when I got saved and God's Spirit came and dwelt me, he testified in my heart that it was inspired. And if anybody asked me, is the Bible inspired? Well, I'd just stand up on my hind legs like a bulldog and sometimes get irritated anybody even think it wasn't inspired. But down deep inside, where I really lived, all I had was the testimony of God's Holy Spirit. Wasn't that enough? Sure. But God's Holy Spirit proved it to me. And that's the reason now that I know it's inspired. It would have been very difficult for me to have continued in the ministry if I wasn't absolutely positive the Bible is inspired. I don't think I could have continued to pastor this church or to go and do the lectures and things that I do if I weren't absolutely positive that the Bible is inspired. I'm absolutely positive. Am I positive that I correctly interpret all of it? Oh, no. No, I'm learning, still learning, forever will be learning. But I do know one thing. The Bible is inspired, and the only problem that ever arises is when we don't correctly interpret it. Isaiah 49:1. In Isaiah 49:1, it's talking about the coming Messiah, some 700 years before he's born. The birth, life, death, resurrection, and work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. So here, 700 years before he is born, is a cry from Isaiah concerning Christ, telling us that he is called from his mother's womb, and his name is known before he comes forth out of his mother's womb. Therefore, Isaiah 49:1, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. He said, now, here's what I'm talking about. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So how do I know the Bible's inspired? Well, I know when that was written. There were a lot of higher critics, particularly German higher critics, that have written volumes of books that covered that whole wall about how one man didn't write the book of Isaiah. That it was Isaiah 1, then another fellow Isaiah 2, then another fellow Isaiah 3, Isaiah 4. And they wrote this, and oh man, you look at their arguments, and they just made all these nitpicking. Oh, you wouldn't believe the trouble they took. And I'm talking about volumes and reams of book to prove that Isaiah was really several different men. And a lot of people believed it. But then, all of a sudden, after they'd written these volumes of books over a long period of time, all of a sudden, a little Arab was down in the Jordan Valley tending his sheep, and some of them had strayed, and he thought they might have gotten in one of these caves, so he threw a rock up. He heard what sounded like something breaking. So he climbed up, and there were these huge jugs, vessels of clay, which were well preserved in the desert at Qumran. And sure enough, inside were all the scrolls of the Bible. And there was a complete, I repeat, a complete code of Isaiah. The whole book was there. The whole book. Now, you can date the scrolls and see how old they are. And they were written by the Essenes. And they were written before the birth of Christ, which proves that all these Isaiahs that were supposed to write that book, the German scholars had them coming after Christ was crucified and writing the book. And it disproved everything they said. So you can rest assured that this is God-breathed and inspired. Now, if God can do this and can call someone, tell you what his name is before he's born, then God knew all of us before we were born. He knew exactly what Brent would be like, what Amy would be like. He knew what their early lives would be like, what their late lives would be like, and he knows something you and I don't know. He knows what they're going to be like in the future, and they don't know, and we don't know. Now, where does that leave me? Well, wouldn't it make sense to trust in him? Wouldn't it make sense if someone knows all about you and knows your future to trust in him and let him formulate it, let him shape it? Doesn't it make sense that if he tells you, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, that you should believe that? And doesn't it tell you that it's important to serve God the way he wants to be served if he knows all that? And I guarantee you he does. He was called from the womb of his mother, and his name was called Jesus and Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is Joshua, Yeshua, our Savior. Luke 21:21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And yet God, living in a physical body, had to have the foreskin of his penis removed. God lowered himself much more than we realize. But God did this because every single jot and tittle of the law he had given Moses had to be fulfilled, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. He was going to do it in private, didn't want to make a big scene about it, didn't want to publicly embarrass her, and he was just going to give her a writing of divorcement because she was espoused to Joseph. Now, a lot of people say, well, espousement was like an engagement. In a broad sense, it was. But an espousal was more of a commitment. It was more legally binding. And it was a marriage, but it wasn't consummated where they had intercourse until after a certain period of time passed. The espousal involved the woman waiting until the bridegroom could sufficiently make himself financially able to take her and support her and have a place for her to live and their offspring. And they were espoused until this happened. Now, it was a commitment. And all she had to do from the time they were espoused until the marriage occurred was to be faithful. Don't have relations with another man. Pretty simple. Sometimes the espousal lasted a few months, sometimes a year, sometimes 3 years. It all depended. But if she loved him, she would be faithful to him and would not have relations with any other man. If she didn't love him, then she would. When God takes a marriage and tries to describe heavenly things with it, if we're not careful, we'll take it too far. We'll start trying to interrelate all the things that have to do with physical sex and things of that nature. But God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So when he made the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, in a way, if you'll allow me to paraphrase that, thou shalt not have relations with any other god except me. The devil provides many gods. The god of this world, he is. And he provides things in it that if you consider them more important than being faithful to the one to whom you're espoused, you can't lose your salvation. You'll always be the one he chose. But you can lose your crown. You can lose your bridal relationship with Christ, not your salvation. So once you're saved, you're espoused. You'll always be the one he chose. You'll be in heaven. You'll have a glorified body. You'll enjoy life to the fullest. However, for those who are faithful, there will be a consummation of the marriage. There won't be any sex in heaven, but there will be a warm, close, personal, intimate, spiritual relationship between you and God Almighty in the person of Jesus Christ in heaven. And I think that's something that many people de-emphasize in our churches. We talk so many times about everything else, but there is a tremendous advantage not to have an affair with the world. How do you have an affair with the world? Well, you decide. You have an affair with someone when you love them more than you love the one to whom you're engaged or espoused. So what is an affair? It's where you spend a lot of time with the other person because you care more for them than you do the one to whom you're espoused. How could you do that? It might be your job. Your job might be the most important thing in your life. It might be more important than your wife, your family, God, and everything else. Motivation, motivation. What really do you love? If it's not your God, how about your husband? You say, well, God said I was supposed to be faithful to my husband. You are. But if your husband pulls you out of church and won't let you go to church, You have an obligation to serve God. And people tell me, you don't understand. No, I'm afraid I do understand. And you're to put nothing before God. And if that man really loves you, and he's not going to accept you as his wife, unless you stay at home and don't believe in God and don't worship God or go to a false church, then I'm going to leave it between your conscience and God. You see, you can have things above God. I love my wife very much. But Christ comes first. And Imogene comes second. Well, it's supposed to be. Well, if I say Christ comes first, let me put that another way. My role in the church, my work in the church, my ministry in the church, my labor in the church, that's first, because the church is the body of Christ. And if I love his body, and if I pray and work and try to show my love for his body, then I think that's faithfulness to Christ. Imogene comes second. Kids come next. And be honest, a lot of times, instead of God being first, it's my own personal motivations. So I'm telling you the way it ought to be. It may be a multiplicity of things. What means more to you than God? If that bothers you and something's on your mind, you're being unfaithful to the one that saved you, to whom you were espoused. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. The Bible says the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary. You had a spiritual seed that God put in Mary. And you had a woman's seed. And God formed a child in her womb that was a perfect child. He's called the last Adam. There was the first Adam, and this was the last Adam. And the Spirit of Almighty God that was in that seed grew up in him and taught him all of his life. And never once did he fail to obey that seed. Never once did he fail to respond to the very living Spirit of God that was in him. If he had not done that, all of us would have gone to hell. We would have gone to hell because the only way God could redeem us was to be just and justified in his judgment in so doing. And the only way God could do that is for God to pay the price for our sins himself, living in the body of a man who offered up that body and that blood and took those sins in his own body as the total propitiation, the total offering, the total redemption, the total atonement for our sins. And she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The reason it says, for he shall save his people from their sins, is because the word Jesus, Yeshua, means Savior. So he is a Savior. I've had people say, surely you don't believe that just your faith in Christ can save you. He's the Savior. That's what he is. And that's all that salvation is. Nowhere in the Bible does it say your Savior is works. It does everything to refute that. And he's called Jesus, Jesus, Joshua, because his name means Savior. So you want to be saved, you come to the Savior. You want to get groceries, you go to the grocery store. You want to buy a car, you go to a car dealer. You want to get saved, you go to a Savior. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's only one dealer in saving souls, and that's Jesus. And you go to him. And he does the saving completely, utterly, without any help from you or from anyone else. He is the total propitiation for our sins. Now, he tells why all this was done. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. That's why in the New Testament, they continually go back to the Old Testament and say, look, this is nothing new. God told us through Isaiah. Why'd God do this? Because we are pitiful, weak, sinful creatures. You say, well, what is the glorious light of the gospel? That's the glorious light of the gospel. The truth that you can know it's the truth, and that's the light of truth. And when you see how much trouble God went through so that it could leave no doubt spiritually that Christ is who he claims to be, then you accept him as Savior because you realize you're a helpless, worthless sinner who has to have a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with a child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. In the New Testament, this is spelled with an E. In the Old Testament, it's spelled with an I because of two different languages. The E in the Greek and the I that is used in Hebrew have a similar sound, but it's spelled E in the New Testament and I in the Old Testament. Luke 1:30 through 35. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. God sent an angel. God knew he would send an angel way back 700 years before, even before that, to instruct her what to call the child before he ever came forth from her womb. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. You know, we're on the very verge of this happening. Look, I'm sorry if it sounds like tooting my horn. I do toot my horn a lot, and I don't. I'm ashamed of it, but I do toot it a lot. But quite frankly, we started this website early last year. I went back through those updates and reread most of them. Every single thing that I said would happen has happened. It's phenomenal. To me, it's phenomenal because I expected to make some mistakes in what I was saying. I based it on the Bible. I based it on my time in the National Security Agency. I based it on my time among Arabic officers and being stationed in the Holy Land. I know the Arabs backwards and forwards. I know the Israelis backwards and forwards, and I study the Bible constantly. But it's coming down. Now, for the last 22 years, I've traveled all over this country trying to warn people it was in the future. But it's coming down right now. Eventually, you'll see peace in the Middle East. And that peace is going to lead to this kingdom. A lot of people that got saved and never did make a commitment to serve the Lord are going to be in heaven. I'd say the bulk and majority of the people in heaven will be people that were saved and are there with glorified bodies, but they wouldn't serve the Lord. And I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a tremendous anxiety, at least initially, when they realized, I could have had a position in this kingdom. I could have lived close to where Jesus lives. I could have had all these marvelous spiritual things. I could have been happier than I am. Everybody in heaven is going to be happy. But some are going to be happier than others. And this kingdom is just about to happen. And I expect to get my knocks at the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't expect to be within 10 miles of him. But the truth of the matter is, I do expect to be closer to him than the night I got saved. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. God told Nicodemus, He said, if I have told you of earthly things and you don't understand, how can I tell you of heavenly things? God uses an illustration that we humans understand to tell how Christ was conceived. When a child is conceived, a man overshadows a woman. God's Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. Now, don't tell people I said that God had sexual intercourse with Mary. Don't even think that. That's not what I mean at all. But God used this to picture an earthly thing and the way he formed Christ in the womb of Mary. It was a spiritual transplanting of his seed, the very Spirit of God. And around that seed was formed perfect flesh, perfect blood, a perfect human being, the last Adam. And he came forth. And he's the only reason that I'm going to get to go to heaven, because if he had not been born, if he had not been born without sin, if he had not lived a sinless life, then there is no way that God could ever be just in forgiving me of my sins. But now God can be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus, because when God looks at me, he sees the sacrifice of his son, the offering of his son's body and blood for me. And I'm covered with his blood, and he is my atonement. He is my Savior. He is the only Savior I have. And it's by grace, unmerited favor, through faith. Also there, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You must be saved by calling upon the name of a man whom you have never seen, who you believe came and suffered and bled and died on the cross for your sins, and has been resurrected from the dead, and is in heaven today, sitting in heaven with all the power of heaven. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So he's the intercessor. He's the Savior. That's what his name means. You have to go to him and ask him to save you. And you can't go to him with let's make a deal. You go to him just like you are, a helpless, lost sinner. And you ask him to save you. And he saves you by his sacrifice, by his life, and by his offering. And it's time to take a break.